Thank you, Joyce. Well done, as always. I appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John 13. So we'll be in John chapter 13 this morning, picking up from last week, verse 31 through 38. And the title is A New Commandment. So this morning we'll be in John chapter 13, the Upper Room Discourse, verses 31 through 38. And the title being A New Commandment. If you're a guest with us, this information is in the bulletin as well as the outline, which I'll touch on momentarily. Now, there are many things that help us identify people or places and products, a whole litany of things. For instance, if you see a person wear a police badge, what do you tend to think they are? Probably a policeman, right? Or a police officer. Doesn't take rocket science to put that together, right? If you see a company logo, if you see a swoosh, you probably are thinking of Nike, right? So a lot of times what happens is we see certain things and they immediately identify us with something else. And essentially every single day we probably do this even without thinking about it, especially in our modern day material culture. But as we continue in the Upper Room Discourse this morning, Jesus is going to tell the disciples that there will be one specific, unique, if you will, identifier that only Christians have that will identify them to the world. Jesus will be, before too long, in the Upper Room departing. He'll be separate from the disciples. And so he's going to describe this unique identifier, this mark, if you will, not literally, that would identify Christians and they would be so different from other people. And what you'll see is, it's interesting, the mark is not money. Amen? It's not status. It's not even your outward appearance. You can take that for whichever way you want to look at it, right? For better or for worse, for richer or poorer. But the idea there is instead there's going to be this one unique identifying mark on people that are Christians. And we're going to see what it is this morning, and you might be surprised if you're not familiar with what the new commandment is. So, verses 31 through 38, what are we looking at in this portion of Scripture here? First, after reading it, we'll discover in verses 31 through 33 the glory of the Son. Judas leaves in verse 30. Judas's leaving of the Upper Room sets in motion the, if you will, betrayal, the arrest of Jesus, the crucifixion, and so forth. So there's this identifying mark, if you will, that when Judas leaves, that everything is set in motion that will set the disciples as well as Jesus on the path of the cross and all that comes with it. The question, though, in verses 34 through 35 will be the commandment to love. If Jesus is going to be separate from the disciples, how are people going to know that they're followers of Jesus? In other words, if Jesus isn't there and they can't look and say, he is that follower of Jesus, if Jesus isn't going to be present, what is it that will identify the individual when Jesus is gone? Then finally, in verses 36 through 39, now at first glance when I read this, you might think, what does this have to do with the new commandment? What does this have to do with the glory of Christ? It's verses 36 through 39 is the problem of self-confidence. We live in a culture in particular where our young folks are told to have confidence in themselves because they can pick themselves up by their bootstraps, tighten their belts as tight as they need to be, and they can do anything they want, and it's wrong. What Jesus is going to teach Peter is, Peter, I know you love me, but you don't have the ability to do what you need to do, but I do. And you need to rely on me, not on yourself. Because what we'll discover is, Peter, when he boasted in himself, denied Jesus to a little girl. Some 30 years later, if you don't know this about Peter, Peter, by the power of the Spirit of God, was able to be crucified upside down. What is it that changed with Peter? Well, what you'll discover is he learned to trust in the Lord rather than himself, because he knew that he didn't have the ability to serve Christ, but Christ did if he would just use what the Lord had for him. So let's read verses 31 through 38 and see this new commandment. What makes it new, and how is it that it makes us depend not on ourselves, but on the Holy Spirit and the Lord himself? So let's read verses 31 through 38. Therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered Peter, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So we are in the Upper Room Discourse. This is in the section of John's Gospel where after the three-year ministry, the Son of God's ministry, which is essentially the first 12 chapters, then you have the Son of God's farewell, and that's essentially the Upper Room as well as his great high priestly prayer. It's truly the Lord's Prayer, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, one day. And so we are still in the Upper Room. This is still Thursday evening. But the main thing that I want you to remember, because it does set in motion everything, and it's Judas. If you were with us last week, what we discovered in verses 18 through 30 is that one of Jesus' disciples, none of them knew who it was going to be, but Jesus did, would betray him. And Judas, will discover when he leaves, sets in motion all of the events, the arrest of Jesus, the betrayal, and so forth, everything that leads to the cross. And so what we saw last time is Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples very simply for this. I'm going away, I will return, so in the meantime, this is how one ought to function as a Christian or as a follower of Christ. So with Judas now gone, which is what verse 30 tells us, everything begins to unfold that leads us to the cross. So as we come to verse 31, I would actually tell you this is truly when the Upper Room Discourse really begins, because Jesus is really beginning to zero in on teaching his disciples how are they to be and live when he departs from them. Now, I want you to consider something. Do the evil plans of Satan and the devil, do they stop God's plans? No. And what you'll discover here is that the focus begins to turn away from the evil that will come from the departure of Judas to the good that will come from it. What is something that good comes from the betrayal, the crucifixion? Look with me in these verses 31 through 33, because this is where Jesus begins to focus on the glory that would be a result of what is coming. What is coming? The cross. Well, how could that be? How could something good come from evil? Does good come from evil? Well, if God's involved with it, it most certainly can, and oftentimes is. Let's begin, though, by looking at, you'll notice in verse 31, "Therefore, when he," I read and then gave you the he, it's Judas, "when Judas leaves," is really technically when the discourse begins. By that, I mean when he really begins to instruct the disciples, but a little bit of splitting hairs there. But there it says, Jesus now speaking, now that Judas has left the upper room, and says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and so is God glorified in him. Which makes us ask the question, what does glory or glorified mean? And you can't give me the answer, it means glory, because that isn't an answer to the question. What does the word mean? Well, you'll notice the Greek word, and the only reason I put it here is because it'll be easy to figure out what it is. The Greek word in the singular would be doxa. You ever heard of a doxology? I just use that as a way to explain it to you. What is a doxology? Well, a doxology, if you think of it this way, is a praise to something. In this case, it's a praise to God, right? When we sing a doxology, what do we sing? Praise God from whom all blessings come, right? It's the idea of glory, glorification. Doxa, it means to honor or magnify, reveal the excellence of something. And what is that something? It's Christ, the Father, and the Son in this case here. So that's the idea of glory. So if you think of glory, that's the way I think of it. It's the Greek word. It comes from the root doxa, and you think of doxology. It's just the way I think of it. And if that doesn't work for you, use your own. But that's just the easiest way to remember it. But the question would be, okay, Stephen, but this is not good, though. I mean, Judas is perpetuating evil. True. But does God work good through evil and bad circumstances? Absolutely. He's done it since back in Genesis. And God will eventually override what we saw in Genesis 13 by the new creation, all of those types of things. So it's not necessarily a new thing. But let's look at first, how then is Jesus honored? How would he be given glory by what's coming, which is the betrayal and the cross? Well, we start with the Son's glory. What is that? Well, through his obedience to God's plans, by going to the cross, he accomplishes redemption, God's purposes and plans. Look with me real quick in John 17. This is Jesus's, it's often called high priestly prayer. This is really the Lord's prayer, if you want to get technical. But I'll make a case for that one day. But I'm just going to read verses 1, 2, and 4. This is probably most likely in the Garden of Gethsemane. So think of Jesus in the upper room. They leave. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is praying. The next thing, and you say, well, how do you come to the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, just read chapter 18. That's where he is. So it's pretty easy deduction there. But more importantly, listen to Jesus. Jesus is praying to the Father. You talk about walking on holy ground. The Father and the Son here are in an intimate prayer, and Jesus spoke these things, verse 17, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Jesus speaks as though the cross is already accomplished, because in a sense it already has. All of those final pieces, Judas's betrayal, set in motion that. Jesus glorifies the Son or the Father by accomplishing the work that Christ gave him to do. Jesus sought to do the Father's will. Now, how then in our passage, verse 31 and 32, how does the Father receive glory? How does he receive praise? Well, it's pretty easy. God's eternal plan of redemption has been around since Genesis 3:15, been around a lot longer than you have. And God has worked through human history to bring about the redemptive plan that he has. And let me ask you, do people praise God, the Father and the Son today for the work of the cross? You better hope so. We haven't worshiped this morning. What's the purpose of glory? It is to give God the honor for his redemptive plan. God had the plan, if you will, and Jesus accomplished the plan. The Son accomplishes the Father's plan. And the thing I want you to discover here is that Judas's evil betrayal sets in motion what the Lord will do, which is bring good out of evil. From our standpoint, it seems like how could anything good come from Judas's betrayal? What becomes of it is the cross, the resurrection, and our eternal life. And so God sets in motion these things. Now, I want us to look, though, at verse 33. Because all Jesus is essentially saying in verses 31 through 32 is, now that Judas is gone, God the Father's eternal plan of redemption will bring glory not only to the Father, but to the Son, because the Son will accomplish the work of redemption. But notice verse 33. Little children, I'm with you a little bit longer, and where I'm going, you can't come. This is the idea of separation. Jesus is preparing them for a very simple truth. I'm going away. I will return one day, but I'm going to begin to be separated from you. I'm going to be separated from you when? In chapter 18, when they come and arrest me. Do his disciples stay faithful to him? No, they flee. Like a bunch of roaches. They flee, the light turns on, and they're like, I'm out of here. The separation isn't simply the ascension and that he's glorified in his exaltation as he is right now. It sets in motion the idea, look, I'm going to be leaving you. I'm going and you can't come. The only person who can come to Calvary is Christ, because he's the only one who can pay the propitiation of our sins. You see, you couldn't go there. I mean, you could, but you couldn't pay the penalty. Only Christ can go there. You can't go there. It would have availed you nothing. And so Jesus is beginning to tell them, look, I'm only going to be here a little bit longer. That is what the upper room is largely about. I'm going to leave. You can't serve me or do what I have called you to do on your own. You think you can, but you can't. Now, I want to draw your attention, though. Notice something about Jesus here. Little children. I have to tell you, it's kind of interesting and it's a little moving if you think about this. Even during this dark time, Jesus is concerned for them and he shows his love for them. How many of us in our narcissistic, self-centered society would say, look, I'm getting ready to die in a few hours. Let me make sure you're taken care of. I'm telling you, we wouldn't do it. You can tell me all you want to that you would. I know us all too well, and I know myself too well. Jesus loves them. Remember, at the very beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, chapter 13, loves them to the uttermost, to the end. And Jesus is showing once again his great affection for them. Little children, in 1 John 3:18, years later, the Apostle John follows Jesus' example. This is just one example. If you want to exercise your brain, not now. At another time, look in 1 John sometime and look how often the Apostle calls them little children. He's speaking in a similar vernacular to the Lord Jesus. For instance, 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. What is that being said there? Don't just give lip service. You ever had somebody say, I'm praying for you, and they just walk off? Thanks. No, what the apostle is teaching is the teaching of Christ. Self-sacrificial, the love of God is not simply words alone, but it's deeds and it's actions. It's an active love and it's an active faith. So back in our passage in those verses 31 through 33, what we see is that even when circumstances are bleak, they're dark, they're evil, God still can and often does accomplishes greater purposes. And you say, prove it. Okay, case in point. For over 2,000 years, how and who has been praised for the work of redemption? Father and the Son. Evil does not stop the purposes in the will of God. I've told you before, what Jesus does is he treads over it. Jesus is not thrown off by the evil of this world. He is victorious over it. Now, I do want us to turn here because I want us to make sure we understand what this new commandment is. Because in verses 34 through 35, before I even put these notes up here, remember this. Jesus is telling them what? I will not physically begin to be present with you. So it should make us ask the question, how can Christians be unified, fulfill the work that Christ has them to do, and how can the world know that they're disciples of Jesus if he's not present? Following me? They can't just pull him out and say, hey, I'm one of his followers. Can you do that this week? There has to be some unique identifying mark, some sort of trait within the church that will make them stand out and the people will say, that's not of the world. There's something unique about this. That is why Jesus is preparing them. Now, look here at verse 34 with me as we begin looking at a command to love. The emphasis is on the word new. Jesus says, a new commandment that I give you. So there's two Greek words that could be used. The first is nous, N-E-O-S is the way that we would think of it in a transliteration up there. That means new in time. Or alternatively, the Greek word that could be used is kainos. You say, well, Stephen, why do we need a Greek lesson this morning? What difference? New means new. And I would tell you, no, it doesn't. Kainos means new in character and nature, not in time. So there's two usages. Jesus could either say, I'm giving you a new commandment, it's new in time, or it's new in terms of its nature, its quality, its character, and Jesus uses the latter. What Jesus says is he's saying that there is something unique about this commandment that is different in its nature and in its character. There's something unique about it because it's a variant of something we're going to look at in a minute. So look at the verse with me because someone is going to possibly be thinking what I'm going to explain. A new kainos commandment I give to you. So there's this new commandment. The commandment has a new nature. It has a new character to it. And Jesus goes on and he says that you love one another. Now, is that new in the Bible, that statement? And the answer is no. I know immediately what you're thinking. My memory verse for the week was Leviticus 19:18. Stephen, explain it to me. All right, look with me at Leviticus 19:18, because it's a good verse. Jesus is not coming to negate the law, but to fulfill it. So how do we understand what this new commandment is? Because it's not the same in its nature or character to the one given in Leviticus 19:18. What is the one in Leviticus 19:18? Well, let's look and see because it's a good one. How do you want somebody to treat you? Well, you would want them to treat you probably as you would treat yourself, right? I mean, in other words, that they would be favorable to you. They wouldn't come and beat the living daylights out of you or push you off the edge of a cliff, whatever the case is. But in Leviticus 19:18, notice, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what's the commandment there? Well, it's a good one, isn't it? Treat others as you would like to be treated. Now, let me ask you, if we did that today in the church and in the world, what do you think would happen? So many of the problems that we have would, vamoose, be just gone. Did Jesus come to negate the law or to fulfill it? He came to fulfill it. He didn't come to negate it. Now let's go back and look and see what Jesus does teach. Because Leviticus 19:18 is not new in existence. Leviticus, did it come before John or did John come before Leviticus? That's pretty easy, isn't it? So the Leviticus 19:18 command is a good one, and Jesus is not nulling that. He says, treat other people the way you want to be treated. Jesus is taking and giving them something different, and it's a new standard. Notice what Jesus says in verse 34. A kainos commandment, something that is different in nature, in its quality and its character. That you love one another, there's the new standard. Even as I have loved you. So, what do we conclude? The new standard is not love of self. In other words, he's not negating that we do that. But his commandment is, your love needs to be one that reflects Christ-like love. So let me ask you, do you reflect Christ-like love? Don't be too quick to answer that. Because a Christ-like love is what? It's a God love. It doesn't seek its own. It lays aside and does other things. It is, of course, not emotional. We tend to think of emotion as love, and the Bible, more often than not, doesn't. It says it's actions. And so what Jesus is doing is he's giving them a new standard. What is the standard that you hold your love to? It should be Christ. It should be Christ in the way that he was. Christ was sacrificial. No greater love can be given unless what? One lay down his life for his friends. It's a self-sacrificial act. The problem a lot of times is even in the church, our idea of love is emotion. We come and we cry at the feet of somebody and we expect that we've shown Christ-like love. And I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches. Sacrificial love is something that is action. Words are great, but the words don't pay the bill on that action. It has to be acted out. Now, notice what Jesus uses as verse 35, and this goes back to my introduction. So in verse 34, a commandment that is different in character and nature and quality than the Leviticus 19:18. Yes, you are to treat others as yourself. In other words, I would hope that I would treat you the way that I'd want to be treated. So I'll just say this sort of flippantly. If you come through the line, I punch you in the nose, and Mike comes back and punches me in the nose, that would be the idea of loving them as ourselves, right? We don't want that, do we? No, we want to be treating others the nice way. We want to shake hands when Mike comes through the line. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is saying it's new. It's a Christ-like love. Why is he emphasizing this? Well, notice verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, what would be the identification of a Christian? A suit and a tie? Nah. I can tell you right now that doesn't work. I don't even really care what you wear as long as you've got some decent clothes on. Come. It's just silliness. No, it's not external. You can't cry. That's not what we're looking at here in emotion. What is it that describes and identifies to the world what should identify the world that we are Christians? It's when we reflect Christ's love. That's what Jesus is trying to teach. It's not that difficult to hear. It's difficult to do. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you something that is new in its quality and its nature, and it means this. You are to go and show a Christ-like world to a Christless world. It will be unique to Christians, and I'll tell you why it's unique, because only Christians have one thing in particular. I'm not saying they don't have others. Do you know what it is? It's the Holy Spirit. Only a Christian has the Holy Spirit. Thus, that is what enables you to do what you can't on your own, which alas takes us to Peter. I don't want us to turn to Romans 5:5. You can look at this, but the Holy Spirit is what produces in you the ability to do pretty much anything you need to do as a Christian, honestly. We won't turn to Romans 5:5, but I do want you to turn to Galatians, because actually I think I can explain this well. Who knows? Maybe I can explain it better using Galatians. So, the flesh, turn to Galatians 5:22. What does the flesh produce? Do you know that the flesh produces fruit? We don't like to hear that, but do you know the flesh produces its own fruit? Verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. Notice, the fruit of the flesh, what is it? Immorality, this can be sexual immorality, which is one of the usages, impurity, sensuality, adultery, Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of angers, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and I love Paul saying pretty much anything else that would fall into this category. What does Paul say? Your flesh will naturally produce these and you don't have to work at it. You'll produce it. But, verse 22, the Spirit produces something. What does it produce? Love, joy, etc., etc., etc. What does the Holy Spirit do? It gives you the ability to reflect Christ because you can't yourself. You just don't have the ability. And I think that's one of the problems we have. And I think it's especially an American problem because we are narcissistic. Everything in the whole world revolves around us. And we think if we just tighten up that belt real tight, assuming we can get it on as we get older, we can just do anything we want to. And what Jesus teaches us, no, that's just not true. You can't. You cannot do what only the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to do. I like Miller's articulation of this. He says, quote, "This puts upon us," this will be Christians, "a serious responsibility as churches and in individual Christians. We dare not be contentious, quarrelsome, biting, devouring one another. The world would then laugh at our profession that we are a company of the friends of Christ. When a man joins a church, he assumes the obligation of love. He says, I will love my fellow Christians, what? As Christ loves me. So what is the question you take away from those verses? It's easy. Ask yourself, don't ask me. Ask yourself, am I reflecting Christ-like love by my actions, or am I either not even doing it or maybe just giving lip service? A lot of times it's lip service, isn't it? Now, this is where we get to the problem of self-confidence, which is contrary to what the world teaches, especially our young people. And it's in verses 36 through 39. The command to love as Christ likes us to love and desires for us to love, what is it dependent upon? Not you, but the Lord and primarily the Holy Spirit. So, what I want us to do when we look at these verses is make sure that we're clear on this. Peter, hear me when I say this, Peter had a deep love and a devotion for Christ. There's no doubt about that. But he was trying to serve and do the things that the Lord wanted him to do in his own strength, just like you and I, right? I want you to look at this with me. It's verses 36 through 39 and see what it has to do with the new commandment. Because we see Peter's misunderstanding, his overconfidence, and his breaking. His breaking comes when the rooster crows. Notice what Peter says in verse 36 through 38. Peter doesn't even mention the new commandment, if you notice. He's so interested in the fact that Jesus is what? Leaving. The upper room is about Jesus leaving. He's not going to be physically present. What do? Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, you can't follow me. Notice the variant, but you will later on. Not now, later. Peter doesn't understand. Notice he says in verse 37, right now. And Jesus says, no, not right now. Because right now you can't do it. The way to understand these verses is just simply this. Right now or later, when can Peter be a faithful servant of the Lord? All right. What happens to Peter in a few hours? Right? In his own strength, he encounters the wee little girl, right? And she says, you're not a follower of that man over there on trial, are you? And he's like, not a chance. Jesus knows that Peter is going to do what? He's going to deny the Lord. Peter leaves the upper room in his own strength, and he falls flat on his face, because that is exactly what happens when we try to serve on our own. Now hold your place here and look at John 21, verse 18. Remember, breakfast on the beach? What does Jesus do? He restores his servant. he goes looking for him. After he denied him, he goes searching out for Peter. He restores Peter, and then we quit reading to our peril. Notice verse 18 of John 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you wish not to go. What is he talking about there? Peter, about 30 some odd years later, is taken and hung upside down and crucified. Do you think he wanted to go? No. What's the difference? Right now, in the upper room, he was trying to serve, and to say it with me, his own strength. Later, when he's walking in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit has empowered him. He is able to go to martyrdom in the most worst way, which is upside down on a cross. You see the difference? In his own strength, he denies the Lord to a little girl. In the Spirit of God, what is he able to do? Anything. Die upside down if he has to. So what is the problem? Well, you'll see it in the verses. What does Peter say? Me, myself, and I can do this, I can do that, I can do all things. And Jesus must be thinking, man, I wonder what you're going to be thinking in about 6 or 8 hours. Peter was overconfident, he was impulsive, he relied on himself, he was confident in himself. And what happens? Exactly what Jesus says, you'll break when the rooster crows. Peter had to be broken so that God could fill him with the Holy Spirit, and then he would be able to do what he needed to do. So like Peter, what do we need to do? We need to learn that our true strength comes not from self-confidence, but rather dependence upon Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Peter needed to learn, in a sense, I think of it this way, it's just my way of thinking it. I don't have the strength to serve Christ, but he does if I would just use it. Then he could go and be hung upside down. But not before. Only later. There's a poem by Havergal. She says, Distrust thyself, but trust his strength. In him thou shalt be strong. The point is, we depend on ourselves and our culture. And as disciples of Jesus, we need to depend on him. Because you can't, but he can. What do we learn from the upper room? I've been trying to give us three things amidst the many. First, Christ is worthy of praise for accomplishing redemption. That's the glory, the doxa that Jesus was speaking of, the Father and the Son. Two, spiritual strength comes through dependence upon Christ and not yourself. Because if you try to do it yourself, you will fail. Lastly, what are Christians, what should they be known for? Christ-like love. What are they often known for? Answer it yourself. Lord Jesus, you give us examples, and Lord, your word is truth. Lord, we see ourselves, I hope, in Peter, because oftentimes we try to serve in our own strength. We try to fulfill, for instance, in this context, the new commandment. To love as you have loved, but to do so with our own self-strength and our own abilities, and we don't have them. And like Peter, what we do is we try to do the new commandment. We try to serve you. And when we try to do it on our own, we fail. The rooster proverbially crows and we break. Lord, help us to, as we leave here today, know that we are to give you praise for your plan of redemption. We are also to love as Christ has expressed love on the cross, self-sacrificially. But Lord, we can't do the service you have given to us to do on our own. Help us to rely on your strength and not be foolish enough to rely on our own. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, let's all stand and sing our last song.